Good morning. Today we're reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 9. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves himself, loves his wife, loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes are on you, but also, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Well, let's pray before we take a look at this passage. Father God, as we look at your word, we do pray that you help us to understand it, help us to know how to apply it. Lord, we pray for open hearts as well to receive the messages that you might have to give to us. We pray for humble hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, which we've been reading through, teaching through the whole book of Ephesians as we work our way through different books of the Bible, We read about the incomparable riches that have been lavished upon us as God's chosen people. Incomparable riches of God that have been lavished upon us as God's chosen people, who he has redeemed from death into eternal life. That's what we read about the first three chapters. Paul raved. He raved about how God chose us. He chose us to trust in Jesus. He chose us to be adopted as children of God. He chose us to be forgiven for all of our sins. In other words, we read about in the first three chapters of Ephesians, God's blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing that we have all received in Jesus from our Creator God because of his incredible love for us. In the last three chapters of Ephesians, we read about how what God has done for us and in us should change how we live and how we think in response to all that he's done. And so chapter 4, which we looked at previously, introducing these last three chapters, reads, as Paul writes, as a prisoner of the Lord, he's in prison, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, worthy of those first three chapters. And in verse 22 of chapter 4, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its sinful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so chapters 4 to 6 are filled with really good practical ways of doing that, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. They are full of wisdom and guidance. They are full of instruction, rich instruction for Christian living. And today's passage is no different. It is rich in teaching, and it calls us to be made new in the attitude of our minds, to be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we want to keep that in mind as we approach today's text. In today's passage, Paul speaks into three contexts. He speaks into marriage, he speaks into child and parent relationships, and he speaks into the context of slavery. And so let's see what we can learn and apply to ourselves in our own context from these passages. I can hardly touch the subject because it's so large, and so I've really got to fly over it today. But let's start with husbands and wives. Thanks, Barry. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And I think the first thing to note from this passage here is that the earthly, mortal marriage relationship has been designed to look like the eternal relationship that God planned since before the beginning of time that would exist between Jesus and his people. The two are designed to look similar. And it's a very profound thing to understand. Very profound. It means marriage is bigger than we think it is. It's not just this thing that exists between two people. It transcends it. It is about something far, far bigger. It is a shadow of a greater reality. Also, this passage here shows us that marriage is God's design and therefore it is God's business. And so the implications are that marriage isn't something we should take lightly or corrupt or mess with. Because God designed marriage for his own purposes in his own wisdom, we shouldn't be telling God to butt out. We shouldn't be saying, God, mind your own business. We will do marriage how we want to do marriage. Rather, we should look to God for wisdom and direction to understand the purpose of marriage and to learn how marriage is designed to work best. We see that in this passage, God wants Christian marriage to show the world how beautiful the relationship between the church and Christ is, and how beautiful it should be. If you can imagine an incredible marriage for a moment, maybe think about the best marriage you've ever seen. Consider how good that marriage looks. Consider how good a marriage looks when a husband and a wife delight in each other. When the husband lives to ensure his wife is loved and cared for and nurtured. When he's attentive to her needs. When he does everything he can to ensure she flourishes in every way in her heart, her mind, and her spirit. And when the wife works to help her husband, to support him, to be a blessing to him, where she's not undermining him or putting him down or disrespecting him. A marriage where there's this mutual love and cooperation that is evident for everyone to see. That is a beautiful thing, right? If you've ever seen such a marriage, and hopefully you've seen many. And in such a marriage environment, how much do the children flourish when they see this love all around them? If you've ever seen glimpses of that kind of marriage, doesn't it encourage you that God has chosen such a thing to be the way he is to relate to his church? Isn't it amazing that that is the way Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth has chosen to relate to us, his people. That he wants us to have that special relationship with him of closeness and mutual love. Well, let's look more at this relationship. Ephesians tells us, in this relationship, wives are to submit to their husbands just as they themselves submit to Christ. And he does this because he wants the world to have a picture of how the church should relate to Jesus. This passage teaches us there is an inherent order in Christian marriage that wives are to submit to their husbands. But what isn't clear from this passage is what submission looks like in practice. And it's very difficult, isn't it? Because what does submission look like when men and women are sinful creatures who often inflict terrible harm on one another? It's one thing for the church to submit to Jesus, who is perfect and worthy of all glory and honour. It's another thing entirely to submit to a very fallible in sinful man, isn't it? So what do we do with this passage? Well, let's start with this idea of submission. First of all, we need to realize that submission's a beautiful thing. The world often looks down on submission, but it is not to be looked down on. It is something that Christians, both men and women, need to do in all areas of life, don't they? Paul, in verse 21, we read it earlier, instructs both men and women to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In scriptures, we're told to submit as Christians to our governments, even if our government is wicked. And we're all instructed to submit to Jesus. Submission is a good thing. In a well-functioning family, children submit to their parents. In an effective classroom, students submit to their teachers. In a good sporting match, the players submit to the umpires. In safe society, people submit to the law. And in a healthy workplace, workers submit to their bosses. Submission is good because it's an eternal attribute of God. For in the three persons of the one God, the Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. Consider this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. How in John 12, for example, Jesus said, I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And consider, and there's many scriptures that identify and just sort of describe this kind of relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. Consider when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his impending crucifixion, he said, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." We can see how the Son submits to the Father, and it is presented as a beautiful thing. It is shown to be strong and glorious. It is an attribute of God. And think about how Jesus then instructs his disciples. His teaching is always encouraging his disciples towards submission. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. If someone makes you carry his pack 1 mile, carry it two. To submit is to be like Jesus. And God has chosen the wives of this world to demonstrate to the world what Christ-like behavior looks like. Wives are an example to men and women everywhere of godliness, which we are to emulate. When men and women want to know what it looks like to relate in the right way to Jesus, we can look to wives as a guide. It's a privileged position in some ways, I think. Now, the big question, of course, remains, how are wives supposed to submit when their husbands are rotten and miserable and undeserving? We'll have to get to that in a minute. I'll try. Let's turn the spotlight on husbands for a second and look at their role in marriage. We read, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body as Christ does the church." It's clear here that husbands are supposed to model to the world the kind of love and leadership that Jesus has for the church. Just as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, so husbands should humbly serve and care for their wives and wash their feet. Just as Jesus put the church's life and health above his own by dying for the church, so husbands should be willing to die for their wives. And they need to do that daily. How does a husband die for his wife? Well, he puts her welfare above his own, doesn't he? He puts her needs above his own. He should care for her in the same way he'd want his own body cared for. It means helping her when she needs help. It means encouraging her when she needs encouragement, speaking kindly to her, thinking of ways, imagining ways he can help her grow in godliness, in faith. It means always being gracious and gentle with her, just as you're gracious and gentle with your own body. You don't want her to get hurt. A Christ-like husband, he doesn't control his wife. He gives her freedom and autonomy, just as Christ gives the church amazing freedom to respond to him in love in different ways, according to their own creative thoughts and ideas. Jesus doesn't force our obedience or submission, does he? He just pours out his love upon his people and they respond to him with love of their own. So what does that mean in practice? How does that work out? Does it mean a husband gets to choose what he's watched on TV at night? Does it mean that the husband can choose what the children are named or what car is bought or where they live? I'm totally not saying that in any way. I'm actually saying, husbands, as you cooperatively come together to make decisions with your wife, let your decision-making be driven by the desire to love your wife as best as you possibly can before God, rather than by your own selfish motives. So it probably means asking her what she wants to watch and then being really happy as you watch it with her because it makes her happy. Well, let's come back again to the question of how do we live like this when we're married to a sinful person? Well, firstly, for the wives, if you notice in verse 23 in your passage, if you've got your Bible in front of you, Paul puts it in the hands of the wife to decide the terms and the place of her submission. He speaks directly to them. He doesn't say to the husbands, "Husbands, make your wife submit." He says, "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands." He leaves it to them to work out what that's going to look like in their context. And they're going to need a lot of wisdom and a lot of help. The wisdom of other women. They need God's wisdom to puzzle out what does that look like in real life? How do I do that? Because, of course, there are going to be times when they need to resist their husband. A submission can't be done if it prevents... The wife cannot submit to a husband if it means not submitting to God in some way. If the husband wants the wife to neglect the children, of course she can't submit to that. Submission doesn't mean silent obedience. It doesn't mean a loss of freedom or autonomy. It doesn't mean that she won't challenge and rebuke and correct her husband. So what does it look like? She needs wisdom to work that out. She needs community to work that out. How does a husband love his wife who may be wayward or foolish? Or what if she wants to spend all the money wildly and satisfy all kind of indulgent desires in living? What if she's just mean, selfish and lazy? What does he do? How does he love his wife in that way? Well, it doesn't mean indulging their sin, because Jesus doesn't indulge the sin of the church. It doesn't mean letting your partner do whatever they want. It means encouraging and gently calling the other to godliness and repentance. Men and women have this amazing role to help each other grow in Christ-likeness. At the end of the day, this passage isn't saying to the men, you know, the last thing I want to see at the end of the day is a man going home and saying, look, you need to submit to me, and then a woman replying, you need to die for me and wash my feet too. It's not calling us to instruct the other. It's calling us to look at our own heart's attitude and to live that way in relation to the other. I'll leave it there and move on to children and parents. Thanks, Barry. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on earth. So children, young children, adult children, we're all children of someone. We are to honour our mother and father because God commands us to, because it's right. But I just want to highlight, notice there's a promise that goes with that, that God promises blessing to us as we do that. There are times we won't want to obey our parents, especially as kids and teens. But you know what, if you're young here, you're probably not too many kids and teens left, there are in tabs. But we need to obey our parents. If they say don't go to a party where there's alcohol there, when you're a teenager, you don't go. If they say don't use your phone in these hours, you don't use your phone. These are all sorts of things that we need to do in respecting our parents, even if it causes a social outcast. If instructions seem unfair or outdated or are causing social issues amongst our friendships, it's just bad luck. We're called to obey our parents because it is right. Adult children, to honour our parents, I think it means to visit them. I think it means to listen to their stories again and again as they age. I think it means not to become impatient or rude with them as they slow down. I think it means to forbear with them. It means to ensure they're cared for and provided for as they lose their confidence. We need to honour them because we wouldn't even live if it wasn't for them. It is right to honour our parents. The fathers, do not exasperate your children. A couple of things here. The Christian dad here, I'm speaking to you if you're a Christian dad, don't exasperate your children. I think it means don't frustrate them. Don't put great burdens on them that they can't carry, that they can't meet. Don't leave them feeling like failures. But encourage them and celebrate their achievements. Love them for them, not for what they do. Show them this unconditional love of God. It's hard being a weak kid sometimes. I remember being a weak kid. I remember my parents never made me feel bad for my weaknesses or for my mistakes or my failures. They were just so gracious to me. But they did discipline me strongly for my willful sins. But once my punishment was received, they forgot and forgave. Secondly, here for fathers, it says, train your children and instruct them in the Lord. Don't leave it to Sunday school to do that job. It means at the very least, I think, do a Bible study each night with your children or each morning. Do a prayer with them. Make it a priority that other things move around. Talk to them about matters of faith as they get older in all areas of their life. Use scripture to help them grow and model to them what it means to be a servant of God. Finally, this passage on slaves, and only a couple of comments on that as well. We read, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free. And though we're not slaves today, there were slaves in the early church that Paul was writing to, Christian slaves, There are still principles here we can grab and take hold of for our own life. And the first point I want to make here is that Paul doesn't say to the slave, hey, God's going to deliver you from your miserable condition now that you're a Christian. The assumption here, I think, is that they're going to live and die as slaves. And slavery was not nice. You know, slave owners, they could beat you, they could abuse you, they could mistreat you in terrible ways. Some of the Christians in the church, they're like, I'm a Christian. Look at all that God has done for me. Does that mean now God's going to fix my life? It doesn't. Slaves were destined to misery unless they had a benevolent master. This passage shows us that being a Christian doesn't mean we'll escape the trouble of this world. It doesn't mean we'll escape a bad workplace, a difficult marriage, or terrible health. We're not offered an escape from such things as Christians. Rather, we're instructed how to live in these difficult contexts. Here, the slave is to obey their master as though they're obeying Christ. Imagine how hard that would be to do when your master whips you for spilling his coffee. Wouldn't you rather just spit in his food as you're preparing the next meal? But Paul says, obey them as though you're serving Jesus whom you love, no matter what they're doing to you. I think these principles that Paul gives to the slave apply to so many contexts in our life, because we often live in unjust circumstances, and it could be a bad workplace, and it could be a bad marriage, could be bad neighbours. We need wisdom to work out how to translate those principles into our contexts. We need help. I'll leave today's sermon there, but there is much more, I think, that can be wrestled with at morning tea time or in Bible studies during the week, conversations. There are many case studies or scenarios that we should try and puzzle out and work through. But overall, we can see that this passage, it calls us to a massive being made new in the attitude of our minds, doesn't it? It requires a huge taking off of the old self and a putting on of the new self. It's a radical approach to life. So let's pray that God will do this kind of work in our hearts, the kind of work that he needs to do and only he can do. Let's pray. Father God, your way of doing things and is so different from the world's. We look at Christ and see how he gave his life for us, how he walked to the cross, how he suffered for us because he loves us, how he washed the feet of his disciples. Lord, we can see in Christ how he obeyed the Father and how the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is beautiful to behold, and it is eternal and overflowing with love, where each person of the Trinity wants to glorify the other for eternity over and over and again. And Lord, we pray that somehow you will reshape our hearts and our minds to be like Jesus. Help us to go into our relationships this week of marriage, of work, of neighbours, of family, of friends, with this kind of heart, the heart of Christ. We pray that you do this in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.